I've been teaching on truths that cause me to walk a tightrope. I am a historic Christian churchman. I did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr in Neo-Orthodox theology. I have lived in the historic church. I'm not a cultist, but I have more respect for many of those people that are called cultists than some people do. I hate the word. I get so tired of people writing an anti-cult book on Mormons that don't know anything about it. I don't understand a lot of things about Mormonism, but there ain't no way in God's earth that that poor little simple man called Joseph Smith saw the things that he saw and made them up. Something strange happened to him. And I've learned as an academician to respect people's beliefs. And cult has become an epithet where we put down people that we don't understand. I started out by saying, don't call me Reverend. I'm just old Gene. The only reason I throw the PhD in there is to give some credentials for the teaching. Since everybody running around saying the Greek says this, or people saying the Greek says this, they couldn't read three words of Greek. They just read somebody else saying the Greek says this. 90% of the people on television got about as much education as the local banker's trainee. You say, well, are you deifying education? No. But I'm tired of ignorance being deified too. Some people think that the more ignorant you are, the happier it makes God. He's not that insecure. When God got around to writing the first five books of the Bible and laying down the tracks for the Old Testament, He chose a Moses that was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, and there wasn't any higher learning than that in those days. When He got ready to lay down the Messiah principles of the suffering servant, which covered the first coming of Jesus, He had Isaiah do the writing. And Isaiah would read like classical literature. And when he got ready to lay down two-thirds of the New Testament and shape the church, he went looking until he found a Paul and knocked him down on the road to Damascus that had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was trained in all the learning of his day, until when he dumped on Mars Hill in Athens, he could start out with an Epicurean philosopher and quote him better than the philosophers on that hill. Tired of people thinking that to be a Christian you park your brains at the door or bore into your head and siphon the brains out. Just thought I'd say that. And I've been teaching on the borderline of a lot of cult theories, and people that don't listen, they put me there. I have noticed that every time there is a truth that will really benefit God's people, Satan moves in, sort of twists it out of shape and turns people off on it. The gifts of the Spirit were misused by the Corinthian church, were misused by the Montanists among Tertullian, and periodically would disappear through misuse. Right now, the thing that's being abused more than anything else is the way people take up money and make a beggar out of God. What idiocy. God spoke and the worlds were created. I don't want anybody given to me that hasn't been taught, gets on God's wavelength enough to give for God's reasons. You don't ever get any of these love gifts from me. Send me your love gift and I'll send you mine. You give me $1,000 and I'll send you a trinket that costs 10 cents. Not from me, you don't. I teach. You decide what it's worth. But the misuse of offerings has turned people off on what is obviously put into God's program for the benefit of God's people, not God. He doesn't need the money. We have just seen how the gifts of the Spirit and the Lord's Supper were abused at the Corinthian church. Every time God has a truth that's about to explode in benefit, somebody twists it out of shape until people are afraid to talk about it. Divine healing was that way with healing evangelists about 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Thank God people have finally figured out that God will heal sometimes, not heal other times, but He does heal. And even the medical science is catching on to the fact that there is a power in faith. And if you say to me, well, only psychosomatic sickness is healed by faith, I don't agree with it, but if it were true, I agree with Catherine Kuhlman. That's the hardest kind to cure. So if they're helped, have at it. I'm no faith healer. I teach God's Word, and in God's Word, God said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. And anything that will give people that drive and faith to reach up to God and refuse to accept their circumstance, I'm for them. Faith healers turn the world off on healing. Thank God it has come back into the church at large. Well, there are other truths. We've been trying to rescue some. One is the truth that before the Lord can come in the last days, the lost tribes are going to be found. And I could read in the Jewish Encyclopedia today that people have sought the lost tribes all of their life. And the British Israelites twisted the truth that they had a little handle on so far out of shape that the whole church world turned off on it because some guy named Richard Brothers decided he was, having discovered who the tribes were, Anglo-Saxons, in his view, he demanded the King of England to turn his throne over to him by a certain date, and quite properly they committed Richard Brothers to an insane asylum, and people have tossed the idea out the window because of that extremism. Well, there are a lot of things that people do that are wrong that they get from the Bible. Doesn't make me throw the Bible out. Those lost tribes have to be found. Now, the Jewish Almanac will tell you they've been looking for them in remote oases and little places across the world. But the Bible says if they're found, there'll be a vast company of people, a mighty nation, the likes of which the world has never seen, never to be conquered in war. And if they're found in the last days, they will be joined together. There's a passage in Ezekiel 37 that says, Prophet, write the name of Joseph on a stick, and it's identified with the 10 tribes. Write the name of Judah on a stick, and then join them together. And it's the passage of dead men's bones coming alive. That passage immediately precedes the terrible passages in Ezekiel that describe the prelude to the Battle of Armageddon when Ezekiel will come, or rather when Russia will come down, as Ezekiel describes it, onto Israel. That means those tribes have to be found. There is a time for them to be found. The book of Hosea said they'd be lost. They wouldn't be called God's people. They wouldn't be obviously in any way receiving God's mercy, and they'd be scattered. But they would become a multitude like the sand of the sea, and in the place that they've been scattered to and not known as God's people, they would suddenly be discovered and be called the sons of God. Now, there are lots of evangelical solid preachers in the church that are beginning to recognize that the overkill against the abuse of British Israelism theory has resulted in an abandonment of a truth that's necessary if you will understand vast parts of God's book. You can't understand Hosea, you can't understand Zechariah, you can't understand sections of Zephaniah, you certainly can't understand sections of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel if you will not recognize that the lost tribes have never truly been lost. They've been lost to themselves, but rediscovered. In the mid-1800s, the digs at Hallstatt and Latin and the interest in Celtic backgrounds, the founding nations that produced northwestern Europe, that everybody now agrees came about the 7th century, the early part of the 7th century, at the most end of the 8th century, they suddenly burst on the scene from the southern steppe lands of Russia, moving across northwest Europe, from the area north of the Black Sea and the Caucasus Mountains and around the rim of the Black Sea on the northwest side into Thrace. As one has said, the birthplace of the Celts, which are a mystery. We know where the Slavs came from and the Huns, but the Celts, they just suddenly appear north of the Black Sea and in successive waves populate northwest Europe, ultimately to settle in the British Isles, in the purest expressions of them, in Wales and Scotland and in Britain. And the birthplace of these Celts, 2 Ezra says, represents the burial ground of the lost tribes. Now, Josephus was writing in the first century, and he says only two of the tribes, which would be Benjamin and Judah, which represented the southern kingdom and the Jews, only two of the tribes are under Roman rule, which ruled the world in Josephus' day in the first century. He said the rest of them, a vast multitude of them, still exist outside the domain of the Roman Empire. In the second place, any apocryphal scripture will include 1st and 2nd Esdras, as it includes 1st and 2nd Maccabees and others. Now, the apocryphal scriptures, that doesn't mean they have no validity. They just weren't included in some of the sources that produced our King James. You don't have to call them divine, inspired Word of God, but they are as good a history as Herodotus or others. Esdras is the Grecian name for Ezra. We include Ezra in our Old Testament. Esdras is the Grecian name. Esdras' books in the Apocryphal tell that after the Jews came back from Babylon, an invitation went to the lost tribes who had been settled among the Medes. The Assyrians, in contrast to the Babylonians, would move people around like checkers, and the Assyrian kingdom preceded the Babylonian. It was the Assyrian kingdom that conquered the 10 tribes to the north and large sections of Judah. On one raid, the king of Assyria took over 250,000 Jews from the cities surrounding Jerusalem in Judah. He would take them as prisoners, and because the Medes, that were later to join with the Persians and form the Medo-Persian Empire that would conquer Babylon, the Medes were a principal reason of the breakdown of the Assyrian kingdom around the area of Nineveh, and in where the Iran is today, that's the land of the Medes. The Medes were pressing in on the borders of Assyria, so the conqueror of the 10 tribes transplanted them to the border of the Medes, or the border of Iran, around between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea and south of the Caucasus Mountains. Instead of them settling the area, they joined with the Medes in rebellions, and Darius the Mede, in his writings found at Behistun, mentions one of the leaders. He calls them Sakai, which is the bases of Saxons, Sakasuni, the sons of Isaac, with the eye dropped off. These people became part of the mercenary bands preying onto the Assyrian kingdom. It took the mid-1600s to uncover much of the archaeological records of the border patrols of the Assyrian kingdom. Such finds as the Gilgamesh epic of the flood, when they were uncovered in the digs of Lyard at Nineveh and other places, got the attention on the spectacular finds, and it took many years before they would pay attention to the ordinary communiques between border patrols and headquarters in Nineveh. We now know who the tribes were, because they weren't called Israel. They were called Beth Kumri. The sixth king of Israel moved the capital to Samaria, and when Sennacherib and his crowd carried him into bondage, conquering the capital city, they were called Beth Kumri, House of Kumri, or Umri, with the aspirate in front of it to give it a harsh sound. So on the side of Persia and Assyria, the Israelites were called Saki, or Sakasuni, and Kimri, or Sumerians. Settled on the border, they became mercenaries, and at the time the Jews came back from Babylon, an invitation went to them to return to their land, and Esdras records that they took counsel among themselves. That would be about 690, 680, 650, the 7th century, in short, B.C. They took counsel among themselves and decided not to return to Israel, but rather for a year and a half they passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River through the Caucasus Mountains to a land where they could practice their own laws, called Ar-Sereth, which means simply hill or city of Sereth, north of the Black Sea, and they disappear. As far as history is concerned, the burial ground of the 10 tribes is the birthplace of the Celts. The 10 tribes disappear, but all of a sudden the Celts appear. And across Northwest Europe they pour, ultimately to settle in the British Isles. You that have heard me preach know that you will not find a burial ground for Jeremiah, the great prophet, anywhere in Palestine. Only in Ireland will they point to his grave. why you have so many Jeremies in Ireland. And no one has yet satisfactorily convinced me as to why Olumfala, who shows up with a daughter of Pharaoh from Egypt that's married over to the High King of Ireland at Tara, and starts those practices so similar to Hebrew practices with cities of refuge, six of them, with the three feast days where all the citizens come to Tara, Olumfala forming his Muralam and starting the laws of Ireland that flow into the common law of England and into America. This interest and flow of these people to the West intrigues me. Well, I'm enough of a historian to know that Jesus came and said to his disciples, he ordered them first to go to the lost tribes of Israel. And I know that when the persecution in Acts, you can read it in the book of Acts, caused the Christians to flee and go abroad, none other than Joseph of Arimathea and the house of Bethany and key converts of Jesus are placed in a boat without oars, drift to Africa, obtain help in Africa, and then end up at Marseille, and you only have to make the trip up the Rhine River to see the churches and monuments of that southern France area to know that within 5 years, those evangelists of the church that came straight out of the preaching and teaching of Christ led by Joseph of Arimathea were left off. You find Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the name of the man that was blind from birth, church memorials to them in France, and Joseph of Arimathea returned to Glastonbury, whereas Noblesse Decorum, a minister of mines under the Roman government, which gave him the power to request the body of Jesus from the cross, would many times ply with his fleet of ships to the British tin mines, and all the traditions of Glastonbury placed Jesus as making a trip with him somewhere between that 12th year and his 30th year of ministry, the 18 silent years of his life. Back to that place goes Joseph of Arimathea, and within 5 years of the death and resurrection of Christ, the British Isles are independently evangelized by those closest to Christ. Well, the question is, did Paul ever make it to England with all of that attention? And if the Celtic tribes were the outgrowth of the lost tribes that settled north of the Caucasus, and if the Celtic nations pushed westward, settling in the British Isles, represented the lost tribes to which the Milesians that history brings both from Troy and the Milesians, the relatives of the Hebrew who came straight out of Egypt, when Upper Egypt conquered them and made most of them slaves, the ruling portions, including the sons of Zara, end up in the British Isles as the Milesian kings of Ireland ruling over the Tuatha De Danann, whom they've conquered, which simply means the tribe of Dan. If they were these lost people that God would resurrect and find in later time, then I can understand why those New Testament apostles went there first, and why Joseph of Arimathea went there, and why Jesus in the 18 silent years would go there. You say, boy, this sounds far out. Just hang around a while and let the research speak for itself. Read Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4 and ask yourself, when, if you grew up in church, anybody told you who Rufus Pudens was and those other names, including Claudia, were? And who is Eubulus and Aristobulus? Because what you will find is that the Silurian English king that was never conquered by the Romans but was betrayed by treachery, one Caractacus, Caradoc, his original name, Caractacus in Latin, carried and changed to Rome, Tacitus records his speech. He so moved the Senate that instead of killing him, that great Christian warrior, they gave him parole in a house in London, let him live off of fees from Siluria. His own daughter married a Roman senator, Rufus Pudens, and was adopted by Claudius, the evil Roman emperor. Her name was changed to Claudia. And that's the household of the British king that Paul is greeting when he writes in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4. That's the house he visits. And strangely enough, in Acts 28, it says, in the last two verses, Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The Apostle Paul, 2 years in a house, entertaining guests, free to go where he wants, just sitting on his duff. You look at it, it's like a paragraph added in. Where's the amen? Only two books in the New Testament close without the amen, Acts and James. Well, in 1793, earlier, a man was traveling with a special permit, Sanini, through Constantinople and into the Ottoman Empire, given a special permit by the Sultan. He found interleaved in a manuscript in Constantinople what has now come to be known as the lost chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the 29th chapter. In that 29th chapter, we suddenly find Paul going to Rome. I'm going to read part of it to you. Can I read some of it? And Paul, full of the blessings of Christ and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determined to go into Spain, for he had a long time purposed to journey thitherward and was minded also to go from thence to Britain. For he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet Esdras, and called by the Romans Britain. Now we know why this may have been suppressed. He entered into Britain. You can still find the place in Britain where it said he landed. Verse 9 says, on the morrow he came and stood upon Mount Lud, which is Ludgate Hill and Broadway, where St. Paul's Cathedral stands in London, England. And the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the Broadway, and he preached Christ unto them, and they believed the word and the testimony of Jesus. And at even the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul, and he prophesied. Now listen to this. Saying, behold, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered. And in the seventh numbering of the people their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them. Now that's pretty specific, isn't it? This, if it were genuine, was written in the first century. It didn't come to light until 1890s under Louis XVI. It's discovered by a Frenchman who has no love for England. And it has a record of Paul standing on the very hill where St. Paul's Cathedral is now built in London. That tells you why they call it St. Paul's. They knew their history. And he gives a prophecy that in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities. Peace will come on Britain. And when that peace comes, they'll number the people. Go ahead, check your history books. In a time of peace, at the turn of the century, 1800, the first census was taken in England. The second census was 1810. Every 10 years, they took a census. 1860 is the seventh numbering. In the 1860s is when the archaeological evidence began to so mount that the first real glimmers that the Anglo-Saxon people might be the lost tribes begin to come to the surface. Now look, I am not trying to add something to the Bible. I don't need any Bible but the one that is already canonized, and I can teach for 6 months on how it was canonized. I only need one book of that Bible to preach. But I refuse to just close my mind. When the book of Revelation says don't add to or close to, that only refers to the book of Revelation. It doesn't refer to the rest of it. Just read it and you'll see that. As a history book, I want to know, was Paul there? And it makes a lot of sense to me that he might have been there. Well, the proof of a prophecy is whether it comes true. In the seventh numbering is when the truth burst on the horizon that the British Israelites took out of context and twisted out of shape and turned the church world off on it. Sounds to me like he was pretty much on. How do you know 1,800 years ahead of time they would number the people starting at a given time, and in the seventh number they would begin to realize their inheritance? Now, E. Raymond Capt has written a study, all of it. And I admire him. He is too smart for the church world that tended to reject him. He's written a little booklet called The Lost Chapter of Acts of the Apostles. It has a quote. It's a translation, a copy of the Sunini manuscript. Come in closer here. Copy of the Sunini manuscript, the history behind it, and the absolute, unshakable proof to those that know their history that the Apostle Paul preached in the British Isles, and that it was not Rome that took the gospel to the British Isles, but rather the first church above ground was built in the British Isles, and it was the household of the British king that was the Gentile church in Rome, that was the household to which Paul addressed his letter to the Romans, and it was none other than a descendant of the British kings, Constantine, who Christianized the Roman Empire. Now, why this church history has not been more widely taught is beyond me, but I believe I got an intelligent audience.